for that privilege. Well, I had another little privilege this past week. Dinner for Eight, many of you are familiar with that. Such a wonderful time to get together and just be in each other's homes and share a meal and fellowship. Because remember, what we are as Providence is more than what we do here for 1 hour on Sunday morning. We are doing life together. So last weekend, we were doing life together over at the Alts. And we had such a wonderful time there, such a great meal. Of course, as you know, for Dinner for Eight, everybody brings something to the table. We're all expected to bring something for the potluck. And last week, it was our privilege, and when I say our, I mean Glenda's privilege, to bring banana pudding. And so we brought the pudding. And we had the meal. And then Clara heard that dessert was going to be banana pudding, and she runs into the dining room and says, "Where's the pudding? Where's the pudding?" And I looked at her and I said very calmly, "Clara, the pudding is in the proof." She was kind of confused. "Where's the proof?" The proof is in the pudding, is it not? When we say that, what we mean is that it is in the experiencing of something that we understand the intrinsic value of it. The proof is in the pudding. We're going to read something today out of Acts 12. And if it is true, I want all in. I want that. I want to be part of that. The truth is, the gospel is real. And Christ, through his word, is calling us to enter into, to taste, and to see that God is good. And that he loves us in his son, Jesus Christ. So let us stand as we read together Luke's account of this amazing experience that Peter and the church had somewhere around 43 or 44 AD in the spring of the year. Now, about that time, King Herod Agrippa laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, the followers of Jesus. Now, the king had James, the brother of John, remember the sons of Zebedee, one of the disciples, one of the apostles. He had him executed with the sword. And when Agrippa saw that it pleased the Jewish leaders, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now this was during the week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. And when Agrippa had seized him, he put Peter in prison, delivering Peter over to four squads of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers, to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest and fervent prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And sentries in front of the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. The angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly!" And the chains fell off of his wrists. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Now, wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And Peter went out and followed him. Peter didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. Now, it opened for them automatically, of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left Peter. Now, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish leaders were expecting." When he realized this, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, sometimes referred to as John Mark. Mark was the guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark. So, at Mary's house, many were gathered together And what were they doing? Praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They all said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept on insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It must be his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The big idea that we're trying to get to in this story today is that God is always at work, and we are invited to join Him in this work through prayer and action. We are invited to join in God's work through prayer and action. God is in control. How many of you believe that God is in control of everything? All right. Just a few people that don't, or maybe didn't hear. God is in control, my brothers and sisters. And don't you doubt it for one second. Even though it doesn't seem like it, God is in control. At the beginning of this story, we see King Herod, and he's currying political favor with the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin specifically, by rounding up Christians, and not just any old Christians, but one of them is James, the brother of John, one of the two sons of Zebedee, one of the dear disciples of Jesus, one who became then an apostle. And he had James put to death by the sword. And he sees how happy this makes the political leadership in Jerusalem. So he thinks to himself, "I'm going to do more of this." So who does he go after? Peter, another apostle, one of the big guys, one of the big leaders of the church. He arrests him and has him thrown in jail in Jerusalem. Now his intention is to do after the Passover, because it's a week-long celebration, unleavened bread and Passover. His plan is, after the Passover, he's going to trot him out and presumably have some sort of kangaroo trial, and then do what? Have him killed. Herod's loving it. Herod is doing this kind of stuff. Understand this, my brothers and sisters. Even though we believe by Scripture and by the witness of the Holy Spirit that God is in control, the evil one is still very much at work in and around us. Now remember that Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, look it up in John 12, verse 31, he says that the prince of this world is Satan. Satan himself is the prince of this world. Now, we sing and we read in the Psalms, "The earth is the Lord's, and all that is in it." Yeah, that is true. Ultimately, everything belongs to the Lord. But this earth is also referred to as Satan's domain. We know that from Scripture because Satan and his legions of fallen angels were thrown down. And where were they thrown down to? Earth. To wreak havoc. And Satan is bound and determined to undermine all of the beauty of God's good work here. Not only in the garden, when he did his deceptive work with Adam and Eve, but ever since then, always he is at work. And Lucifer has his henchmen. We see one of his henchmen here, Herod Agrippa I, King Herod. Now, King Herod Agrippa I is the grandson of King Herod that we read about at the beginning of the Gospels. Grandson. Herod the Great. And King Herod Agrippa is following in the family tradition in terms of the way he likes to go about in destroying any type of rivals. You remember what King Herod did? When he heard from the three wise men that there was a king that was born in Bethlehem, what did he do? He ordered that every baby boy from 2 years old and under would be slaughtered because King Herod would have no rivals. Satan has his henchmen, and King Herod was one of them. And now we see King Herod's grandson doing the same kind of thing. Killing, murdering, destroying. It is hard for the gospel. It is hard for the gospel to advance in an environment like that. And we see the same today. Take North Korea and South Korea, for example. More than 100 years ago, Presbyterian missions went to that peninsula and shared the good news of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit fell upon that nation, and many, many people came to faith. 1940s, 1950, we see there's a war, there's a division, North Korea and South Korea. South Korea today has nearly half of its people who are followers of Jesus Christ. Literally going from none 100 years ago to about half of its population following Jesus. And wow, the Koreans, man, do they ever have a zeal for the Lord. They love the Lord. Talk about prayers. Man, all-night prayer meetings. They know all about it. And they got missionaries everywhere. It's beautiful to see how the Holy Spirit has worked in the hearts of the Korean people. But now you see that nation is split. And there's hardly any Christians in North Korea. In fact, the few Christians that are in North Korea that haven't already been killed, you know where they are? Most of them? In camps. Terrible. Our brothers and sisters are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. It is illegal to be in possession of a Bible in North Korea. You can land up in the gulag for that. I'm saying it is hard. It is hard for the gospel to advance in an environment where all of the political foes are arrayed against it. And so we see that right here in Jerusalem in 43-44 AD, King Herod is currying favor with the Jewish leadership, and he is happy to wipe out the church. You know, it's not just in North Korea. There are many places in the Middle East where for you to convert to the Christian faith, it's a death sentence for you. The 20th century is full of stories of nations, communist nations especially, that tried to destroy the light of believers and the witness of the gospel in their nations. But as the hymn goes, that, oh, the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler, yet this is my Father's world. Ultimately, this is our Father's world. Remember Pilate when he was there with Jesus, and Jesus was quiet, and Pilate said, do you know the power that I have over you, the power to free you or to set you up for what these Jewish leaders want? And what was Jesus' response to him? You only have authority because that authority has been given to you from where? Above. Yes, the enemy of our souls is very active in this world, and all you have to do is turn your TV on. Last week, around this time, 11:36, some crazy man walks into a church and systematically tries to kill every person in that church. That is the face of evil, my brothers and sisters. And that is lit on fire from hell itself by Lucifer. And yet, we believe that God is in control. that he has a plan and that he is accomplishing his will in all things. You know, it begs the question. I look at this. I've got questions about this text. Like, I think God could just snap his proverbial fingers and it would all be good. Why doesn't he do that? Why do things not always go the way we want them to go? Why do things not always go automatically the way things should for us as believers, for people who come to know Jesus Christ? The answer is, maybe it's a simple one, maybe it's a hard one, is that God has a plan moving toward the consummation of history. And God's not going to send Jesus Christ back 1 second before everything falls into place. Remember in Matthew 13, verse 24, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or as in the King James, it says the wheat and the tares. It says in that parable that the good farmer plants his fields, and then in the middle of the night, an evil man, take that to be Satan himself, the enemy, sows weeds. Nobody knows, because it's done under cover of night. So the wheat springs up, and guess what? Very quickly, the workers in the field recognize that it's covered with weeds. There's as many weeds as wheat in the field. And they go to the farmer and they say, what would you like us to do? Would you like us to go in the field and pull up all the weeds? And what does he say? No. Because if you pull up the weeds, then you will also pull up the wheat, and then everything will be lost. So what happens? The wheat grows and the weeds grow. And it is only at the harvest that he sends out his workers to gather up the weeds first and to burn them. In another place where that parable is told, in another one of the Gospels, God sends out his angels to do the harvesting. And they bundle together all of the weeds, if you will, and they cast that into the lake of eternal fire. I share that story because I always have this question, God, why do you allow so much bad stuff to happen? You don't have to. God, you're all powerful. Why are you allowing all of these weeds to grow? And we must say, in humility, God has a plan and a purpose. And he is accomplishing that. And he won't say enough until there really has been enough. And when he does, the trump will sound. And the dead in Christ will rise. And we who are alive, if it happens in our lifetime, will go to be with him. Praise God. We don't know when that day is coming. But we are told to pray this prayer. Let this prayer be on your lips every day. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let us always pray that prayer, and knowing that it may not be in our lifetime or the lifetime of our children or grandchildren, because we don't know what God is up to. Now, getting back to the story. Peter is in prison, but the whole church is fervently praying for him. It says there. You've got to see that as the hinge of this whole story. That's where everything kind of rolls on, okay? That's the fulcrum. Satan has evil plans for Peter. But God is at work. And while God does allow evil, God is always working everything to accomplish his good purposes. So he stirs in the hearts of the church to do what? To gather together and have an all-night prayer meeting. There they are, praying up a storm. I was reading in my studies this week a quote from St. Augustine. Now, I don't know if this is in his City of God or where this is, but here's what he said. Pray as though everything depended on God, and work as though everything depended on you. I was kind of scratching my head on that one. At first blush, it seems to be like a contradiction. How can everything be simultaneously all up to God and at the same time all up to me. Okay? Or maybe it sounds like you're having your proverbial faith cake and eating it too. Like this is some sort of weird circular logic and you don't ever really get down to the bottom of things. You just kind of pacify yourself with that sense. Or maybe even some sort of weird self-delusion, some sort of cute formula, thank you, Augustine, that just means, in the end, it's all up to you. But here is the true tension of that saying. It is true because God is indeed at work and He is calling us to His work, and the first work is the work of prayer and the second work is the work of action. Do all of you agree that prayer is work? I'd like to have a show of hands who think that praying is work. Right. I'm telling you, work is prayer, and prayer is work. We are called to do the work of prayer. Listen, these people, they're pulling an all-nighter. It sounds like sounds like hard work to me. Just the work of trying to stay awake. Have any of you ever been like watching TV and you kind of nod off and it's like all you can do to keep your eyes open to kind of stay on the show or the movie? Have you ever had that, Sam? You have that in my sermons. I watch you falling asleep in my sermons. So I'm just saying, it's hard work. So we're just being realistic here. We're being utterly and totally honest. Prayer is work, and sometimes it's hard work, especially when you're called to pray around the clock, like the church was in this moment. The church was gathering for that meeting, and they were doing that, why? As an act of faith, and also as an act of obedience. The work of prayer that required the act of obedience. And they are not just like praying like, oh God, we hope that you'll let them go, but thy will be done, which it's not wrong to pray, thy will be done. Don't get me wrong. But the Greek here says that they were praying fervently with all their heart and soul and mind. This is a big deal. Peter, his life is in the balance. And they are getting together and they are praying fervently. Now, why are they doing this? Well, because when all else fails, go to prayer. Have you ever heard that expression? You get so busy doing stuff and then like, okay, well, we tried everything. Let's pray now. That's backwards. My brothers and sisters, we need to go to prayer first. But understand that there's also work for us to do. They're being obedient when they pray because the Bible says, pray in the Spirit at all times. Rejoice always, pray constantly. What? Pray at all times? Pray constantly? What? How can you even do that? I guess you have to kind of understand that there are many different types of prayer and that you can even possibly pray with your eyelids closed. We are called to pray constantly, to give thanks in all circumstances. What? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God puts in the heart of His people to pray something, and guess what He does? He hears their prayers, and He answers those prayers. Wow. By His Holy Spirit, He stirs in us to pray, and then He hears the Spirit in us praying, and as a loving Father, He responds. Do you believe that? I hope that you have experienced that in your life. And what happens in this story? Watch what happens. Peter is asleep between two guards. He's shackled to these two big Roman soldiers. In fact, the scripture says that Herod, because he perceives Peter as such a high-value prisoner, puts four squads of soldiers on duty. How many people are in a squad? How many Romans are in a squad? You see it in the Greek. It's like tetragram. The Greek word for squad, it uses the word tetra. Okay, so there's four big soldiers in four squads. That's 16 soldiers. Why would you need 16 soldiers to look after a fisherman peasant? Well, you know, for one, think about this. 10 years before, Peter and John are in jail, and guess what happens? They just walk out. Word gets around, brothers and sisters. Peter did this before. He may do it again. So, he's got two soldiers on either side of them. And then as we've read the scripture, we know that there's a soldier outside the door. And then there's a soldier outside the gate. I was reading about this in the commentary. And just for a moment of you know, kind of an aside, 16 soldiers, there were considered to be, between sunset and sunrise in any given day, four watches, 3 hours apiece. Okay? 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. Okay? Why did they need 16 soldiers? So that none of them would fall asleep. Like if you're on duty for a long stretch of time, you know, and especially if it's a skeleton shift, you might be inclined to sleep. But no, the system was, according to what we understand, happened in those days. Every 3 hours, all of those guys switched out. Two new guys by Peter, one new guy at the door, one new guy over there, and rotating. The reason that I think that this escape facilitated by the angel happened in the final watch, so somewhere between 3 and 6, is if it had happened earlier, the soldiers would have discovered that Peter's gone. But it isn't until the morning, the scripture says, that they discover that Peter is gone. Peter's dreams are being fulfilled, but the nightmare for the soldiers has just begun. Because according to Roman law, if you allowed your prisoner to escape, it was your life for his life. 16 soldiers lost their life that next day. That's an interesting little fact that's put in there, but I think it's important, okay? Because to the families of those 16 soldiers, what happened that night, however they described it, was very real. This is not a made-up story that the church, you know, just like let's make up a story and pump up everybody's faith. There's so many facts in here that point to the reality that this absolutely and truly did happen. Okay? Again, part of me is like, why did 16 soldiers have to die that night? Because of something that the angel of the Lord did. Well, one thing, it kind of points to Herod's cruelty. Right? Herod presumably had the power to say, you know what? You have no explanation for this, but I think murdering you is a bad use of good soldiers. At the end of the day, the person in authority has the right to exonerate and let free or to execute. So it's just more of Herod's style. Incidentally, in the very next chapter, if you get around to reading this later, you'll see that God strikes Herod down because he is so proud that he takes the praise of men as though he is divine and does not reflect the glory to God. And God, in that moment, has said, enough. I'm done with you. Ultimately, God has the authority and the power to accomplish his good purposes. So there we see, you see, an angel breaks in and there's light in this cell. I don't know what happened to the soldiers. Maybe they were knocked unconscious. You know, I hardly believe that they were sleeping. Of course, again, because you're not going to fall asleep if you know that it's your life on the line. So, however that happened, there the angel is. Kind of, Peter, wake up. Get up. Put your clothes on. Put your sandals on. Put your cloak on. We're getting out of here. We're going to make a prison break. The door opens. The Greek word is automatia. Automatia, from which we get the English word automatic. The door opens of its own accord. It opens automatically. Man, that's crazy stuff. Locks are dropping off of doors. People are going in unawares. This is a truly amazing and miraculous moment in Peter's life. And his chains fall off and he is freed from his imprisonment. Again, the scripture says that Peter thinks it's all just a dream. It's unreal. This is surreal. But they're out on the street about a block away from the prison, and then the angel disappears. And he comes to his senses and he says, wow, this really is happening to me. I am out of jail. And where does he go? He goes to the house of Mary. And Mary is the mother of John Mark. Later on, we understand that John Mark travels a lot with Peter. And it's through the stories that Peter tells him, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Mark records the good news of the gospel. Mark's is the first gospel that we understand that was recorded. And so there they are at Mary's house. Presumably John Mark is in the house. And Peter's out there knocking at the door. And Rhoda, the servant girl, is out there. And she probably opens up the little peek hole. And she can't see him because there's a long corridor. The way this is described is there's an outer court and then there's an inner court. And presumably the believers in Jerusalem are very much afraid of what's going on. Herod is rounding up Christians. Like, I'm just going to say, if I'm living at that time, I'm going to exercise some caution and some precautions. So there Peter is, he's outside, and Rhoda probably says, who is it? She's not going to just let anybody in at 4 o'clock in the morning. Hello? Would you? No. You're like, who's there? And so the guy that's standing out there says, it's me, it's Peter. And Rhoda is so shocked that she just runs back into the house and says, Peter's at the door. And everybody there, even though they're fervently praying for Peter's release, say, you're crazy. You're talking like a crazy woman. I don't know how long this little exchange happened, but she's like, no, believe me, I swear, it's true, it's Peter. Well, Rhoda, you know, you're not prone to making up stories, so it must be his what? His angel. Now, understand this. Around that time, and it's recorded in different places, that many Jewish people believe that every person had an angel, what we might call a guardian angel. And that sometimes that guardian angel could manifest themselves and they looked like the person that they were looking after, their ward. That's kind of crazy stuff. And it's definitely extra biblical. But I'm just saying that's why they said, well, it must be his angel. Because they had that in their kind of superstitious way of thinking. Everybody has a guardian angel. And, this one probably sounds like Peter. So Peter's already dead. In other words, right? And so his angel is coming basically to tell everybody, you can stop praying because there's no point anymore. Peter's dead. Well, finally, they get around to going to the door and opening it, and Peter comes in, and, pandemonium breaks out. Can you imagine what that scene would be like? You've been praying fervently that God would save Peter, that he would rescue him, and now Peter clearly is rescued, and he's standing right in front of you. Peter's like, shh, hush now, quiet. And he tells them all that had happened. And then it says, tell James and the other brothers what happened to me. And then the final verse of that little piece is, and then he departed to another place. You know, we talk about work and prayer and prayer and work. I love that Peter left Jerusalem. Because the first time he got arrested and thrown in jail, that's kind of like, Herod's bad. But if he's walking around on the streets of Jerusalem the next day and he gets arrested again, that's Peter's bad. You know what I'm saying? Think about it from a human perspective. You realize that you, by God's grace, have escaped a mortal danger. Now you better get out of there. And that's exactly what it says there. You might not even pick that up. In fact, I've been reading that story many, many times, and I never picked that up before. And then he departed to another place. And Peter spends the next 20 years in ministry, traveling to places like Antioch, and ultimately in Rome, where he is martyred, where he is, according to church history, crucified upside down. And the place where his crypt is, where his bones evidently lie, is St. Peter's. Okay? So, you're like, I've got questions about this. Why did Jesus save Peter here, but he didn't save James? Herod takes James, arrests him, and has him put to death by the sword. See you later, James. Do you think the church wasn't praying for James? No, of course the church was praying just as much for James as it was for Peter. Now, on the one hand, you're like, well, you know, what does that mean about prayer? Like it's a crapshoot? Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't? No. Here's what I want to communicate with that, is that God is at work accomplishing His good purposes, and that He is stirring in our hearts to pray. And God will answer the prayers that He puts in our hearts in the way that He desires. We've known this, and we know it in our own lives. Sometimes it's a miraculous yes. Sometimes it is a painful no. And other times it is this kind of unhappy, for us, wait. But God is at work stirring in us to pray. Just want to say, if I was one of those people at that prayer meeting, and I saw everything unfold like it did, I would be absolutely convinced of the truth of the gospel. After all, the proof really is in the pudding. Here you have experienced something so profound and so amazing, so inexplicable. It is the power of God at work. That's the only conclusion that you can draw, and it would cause me to worship. Peter was set free because God still had work for him to do. 20 years of good work for him to do. There was gospel work for Peter to do. And no king and no court, however demonically inspired, would thwart God's ultimate plans. Paul himself, in Romans 1, probably from a jail cell somewhere, maybe in Philippi, maybe in Ephesus, writes this to the Romans and to us today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. My brothers and sisters, there are many types of prisons. Real ones, like the one Peter finds himself in this story, like the one Paul finds himself as he writes that letter to the church at Rome. And real prisons, like the one Andrew Brunson is in right now, in Turkey, suffering as a missionary for the gospel in that city of Izmir. There are real prisons. But there are also other types of prisons, metaphorical prisons, in which people find themselves enchained and shackled. Prisoners to addiction, prisoners to sin, prisoners to unbelief. There are people in this world, and you may know them, who appear to be free on the outside, but they are more in chains than those that are actually in jail. And conversely, my brothers and sisters, you can find people like Andrew Brunson in jail, who is more free than anyone who will ever see jail. I just saw on Facebook that his wife had posted a song that Andrew wrote. When Andrew was given a guitar some time ago, He couldn't play anything. He couldn't remember a single song. Wow. To be in such a difficult place where you can't even remember songs. But God put a new song in his heart. And he wrote that song, and it's so beautiful. I encourage you to look it up. And the upshot of that, the truth of that song, is that God, through Jesus Christ, saves us from our enemy. From Satan, who wants to drag us down with him into his hell. But Jesus rescued us from that. And here is the gospel, my brothers and sisters. Jesus chose to be in chains and to be killed. You know, he could have had a very dramatic prison release if he wanted to. He could have called a legion of angels from heaven to save him. But he did not. And why did he not do that? Because he so loved us. Jesus himself says, "Will I pray to be released from this?" No. Because it is this for this thing that I came. That I would die and be a ransom for many. The truth of the gospel is not simply that we have been saved from the enemy in some sort of existential way, saved from death, although that is true. But the additional truth of the gospel is that we have been saved from ourselves. Do you hear that? We're not just saved from our enemy, but we're also saved from ourselves. The power of the gospel to save us through the work of the Holy Spirit is an everyday reality in our lives. That we, by God's grace and the power of the gospel, have this capacity in Christ to break the power of sin and addiction and unbelief and pride and whatever else that you and I are struggling with in our lives. I've said this now once and I'll say it again. Why did God rescue Peter? Because God had a work to do through Peter. But he also had a work yet to do in Peter. Because God is at work in our lives, sanctifying us. By his Spirit, he is making us more and more like Jesus every day. And the same is true for us. Why doesn't God just call us home the minute we become believers? Beam me up, Scotty. I'm good. Why not? He could do it if he wanted to. But he doesn't. Because the gospel is the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be conformed to the image of the Son. Until that work is done. And not a moment earlier. Do you believe, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that God still has work to do in you? And through you? Pray fervently, as the early church did in this beautiful story, that God will complete the good work that he has begun in you. And do this. Don't just leave it all to prayer, but do the hard work of cooperating with the Holy Spirit in accomplishing that. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good work. So take courage that though we do not know how long our lives are, and Jesus said, "Who of you by worrying can add any length to your life?" So don't worry and don't fret, but put your trust in the Lord. Take courage that every day of our life was ordained before one of our days came to be. That's what the scripture says in Psalm 139. And so we know that whatever God is at work doing in our lives, he who began a good work, he will be faithful to complete it in you. Amen.